Last week, we began to look at the letter of Jude, one of the shortest books in the Bible, the second last book in the canon. And I'd invite you to turn there this morning, as once again, we'll read the entire letter. Though it is a short letter, only 25 verses, I will assure you we're not going to do this every week as we work our way through this book, but I think it's important at the outset to get a broader picture. And I would encourage you on your own through the week to read this letter and to think about it as we walk slowly through its words and understand what God would have us know about our own age, as well as that which has passed and that which is to come. Hear then the word of the living God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. For I want to remind you, although you once fully knew that, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly way, and all these harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt, saving others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Well, the grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that in times past you spoke through different means. You used prophets, you used signs, you even used dumb animals, and you proclaimed your truth. But in these last days, you've spoken to us through your Son, who is the exact representation of the eternal deity. And we pray that we would see and hear Jesus Christ this morning as we look into your word. And we pray that we would be blessed in him, and that we would grow in him, and that our likeness to him would continue to be developed and become more fruitful. For we want to be true followers of Jesus Christ and bear his name with honor and cause praise to him by our lives. And so bless us in your word. Keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from distraction. O Lord, crush our sinful pride that we might hear you and heed you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Excuse me. As we began last week to look at the letter of Jude, we talked a little bit about the author, how this is Jude, who identifies himself as a brother of James. He's a full brother of James, being a son of Mary and Joseph, and a half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't claim that. He doesn't try and name drop and say, well, you should listen to me because, you know, I grew up with Jesus. I think it's important for us to remember that, and that's why I mention it again. Think about it for just a second. James knew Jesus his whole life. Jesus being the first in the family. Here comes James. Unless you want to buy some other story that, you know, Joseph had other children from another marriage and brought them into the... There's nothing at all in church history or tradition or the scriptures to support such an idea. So I think we're safe in seeing James and Jude as younger brothers. And they grew up knowing Jesus. All the time. But they didn't know him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. They didn't have salvation in his name till after his death, resurrection, and ascension. We don't know exactly how they came to faith. We don't know the time. We don't know the circumstances. But we do know how the Spirit of truth and adoption worked faith in their hearts so that they became sons of God in reality. And they begin to serve Jesus Christ. And they have a broad ministry. They're not apostles. They don't claim apostleship. They weren't witnesses of the resurrected Christ and appointed by him as were the hallmarks, the necessity of being an apostle. They were Jesus' half-brothers. They were followers of Jesus. And it's not their length of time in their relationship to Jesus that makes them important here. It's the fact that they've been born again, that they now believe who Jesus is. They didn't simply just grow up with him. We need to remember it's not a long association with Christians or Christian things that make us Christians. We can be united to Christ in very short order. Think about the thief on the cross, the end of Luke's gospel. When the other man, the other criminal, continues to mock Jesus, he says, "Don't you fear God? We're getting what we deserve." But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He didn't have a long relationship with Jesus. It was very brief, wasn't it? He was on his deathbed, if I could put it that way, and about to enter into eternity. And he recognized at that moment that he wasn't prepared. And the only way he could be prepared, the only way he could be right with God was through this one who was suffering as he was, in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense very differently. But he was not guilty. And he was not only bearing the Roman justice, but divine justice. He was bearing the sin of his people. Jude has come to understand this. James has come to understand this. And so they write, casting forth this gospel message in all its beauty. James writes to the 12 tribes dispersed everywhere. And you could say that's a pretty broad audience. That's pretty, well, it's not nearly as broad as James' audience, is it? Or Jude's audience, rather. Jude says he is writing to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So, maybe if we were writing it today, we'd entitle this letter, To Whom? We'd start out with, To Whom It May Concern. Well, it concerns everyone. For there's a sense in which this descriptive passage, called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, applies to everyone. That may sound strange to you, but let me expound and explain to you why I say that James, I'm going to keep saying James now, that Jude is writing in this way. Why he's writing to this broad audience, to the called, the beloved, and the kept. You probably already figured out why I read to you from Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Many are called, but few are chosen. There is, as we've looked in times past, a general call of God that goes forth. A call that goes to all the earth. What has been described, particularly in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is the free offer of the gospel. And we've run into some people who don't like us saying that. You know, they say, you can't offer Jesus to anyone. We say, we not only can we must. We must tell everyone, come to Jesus and you will be saved. Now, we can't promise them eternal life. We dare not tell them upon their recitation of the sinner's prayer that everything is right with their soul and go in peace. No. We say, come to Jesus. He will receive all who come to him, and he will in no wise cast them off. He won't say, no, away from me. You can't be around me. No, he calls us to him. He calls everyone. There is this general call that we are part of. The servants who issue this call, we are the ambassadors of Christ, even as Jude was an ambassador of Christ, even though, as I said, not an apostle, but an ambassador, someone who wants to talk to those who are called, beloved, and kept. He wants to talk to them about our salvation, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He's excited about it. He says, I'm very eager to do this with you. I wanted to talk to you about the things of the faith. But instead, I had to get you to contend for the faith because, well, many are called, few are chosen. And some of those called have answered the call in an external way. They've come in among you. That's what we read in verse 4, isn't it? For certain people have crept in unnoticed. And these people who have crept in unnoticed are in one sense called. They've received the outward call and they've come in, but they haven't received the effectual call, the inward call, the call of the Spirit that cannot be denied. You've heard the gospel, all of you. You've heard, come to Jesus. You've heard, God loves the world and gave his only son to be a propitiation for sin. You've heard that. You've heard it with your ears. Maybe you've intellectually assented to it. But have you heard it with your soul, with your being? Have you heard not my voice or the voice of some other preacher or ambassador telling you the good news, but have you heard the Spirit bringing that truth to bear on your own soul? So that it wasn't simply a, yes, that's true, I understand that, but that's me. I need to hear this. I need to respond to this. I need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that I can have life in his name. That Spirit call, that Holy Spirit impetus must be there. You don't have to know the day or the hour it happened. You don't have to have a text or an experience, but you need to be certain that it has happened, that God has given you new life in Christ by the awakening power of the Holy Spirit. Those who are called, since everyone is called, everyone who hears the gospel is called, but only the chosen receive that inward call, that effectual call. People find this hard to take, but it's the clear teaching, not just of theologians, but of Jesus himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus says this. He was telling the Jews that he was the bread of life, and they didn't like that. They grumbled. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, they say in verse 42, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. This goes against our natural way of thinking. We like to think that we're, you know, totally free agents and we can do whatever we want. But here Jesus tells us plainly that is not the case. Only those whom the Father draws to him may come to him. While we have psychological problems with this, there's no logical problem. God calls everyone. He calls everyone and he draws some. And this drawing is not simply a wooing, a strong and beautiful invitation. It's a compelling. I like the way R.C. Sproul put it. I don't know if this was his illustration or he got it from someone else. He said, you know, the same word that we use for Jesus uses here for God drawing people to himself through Christ is the same word that we use for drawing water from a well. And he says, and how do you draw water from a well? You know, you don't stand at the top of the well and yell down, water, water, come on up, come on. What do? You drop down the bucket, you fill it up, and you compel that water to come up. You draw it up out of the well. And so God has drawn to himself every believer, every true believer, every one of his chosen, the elect. Well, people might want to struggle against this and say, I don't like that doctrine. We really don't have the right to dislike the doctrines of the Bible just because they put us in our place. In fact, we should delight when God puts us in our place and tells us he is God and we are not. And I will do what pleases me in all heaven and earth, in all time and space. And I will be glorified. And we should all say yes and amen. As Jesus said, you have glorified yourself, glorify yourself again. I came to bring glory to you. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. You know? Now, I know it's Jesus isn't going to woo us into heaven. We're going to be so pleased. We're not going to be drawn kicking and screaming into the place of eternal rest and glory. We're going to joyfully enter in. We're going to follow our Savior because we are his sheep and we hear his voice. We know him. We trust him. We are those who have been called. Those who have been called but haven't heeded the call, have not trusted the Savior. Those who remain in the outer darkness. Those we must not despise or give up. To them also we must continue to speak out the free offer of the gospel. See, this helps. Maybe you've thought about this or you haven't. We don't know who the elect are. Now, sometimes you might think, well, that would be a good thing to know. And think about it for a moment. It would be a horrible thing to know. It would be a horrible thing to know, to be able to look at people and know who is destined for eternal glory and who is destined for eternal torment. That knowledge would destroy us. It would cripple us. It would make us totally unfit to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we slip into that way of thinking, but we must do everything in our power to resist it. And we must see every person we meet as a potential for God's, a potential candidate for God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. We must offer them the Savior. We can say to every one of them, just as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, when we talk about contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we talk about our common salvation. I think we need to heed what Jesus has to say here. "Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Many people want to stop there. Just come to Jesus and you get rest. But that is not the full gospel. Half a truth can be a whole lie. Jesus says, "I will give you rest, but take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is that burden that is light? It's nothing less than a wholehearted desire to obey your Father who is in heaven, to do His will, just as Jesus did. Which is why Spurgeon said, all truly Christian prayers can be summed up in those few words of Jesus in Gethsemane on the night of His betrayal. "Father, not as I will, but Your will be done." That needs to be the core of our being, of each and every believer's being. That's taking on the yoke of Jesus and His burden. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John tells us in his epistle that the commandments of God are not burdensome. If you think that they are, if you think that the moral law of God somehow crushes you and takes the fun out of living, you need to think seriously about your relationship to God. You need to think seriously about your place in the family of God. If you're part of the household, you're part of the family, then the family rules. And I know this is treading on dangerous ground here because we don't always like the family rules, but you know what? In the family, the human family, sometimes the rules are not so wise. But God's household rules, His plan for the church and how it's to operate and how we are to conduct our lives, it's perfect. And we should never find fault with God. We should be more quick to find fault with ourselves, both in the sight of God and in the sight of others. That's why Jesus tells His disciples, "You see the speck in your brother's eye? Well, that's good. It's good you want to help your brother. But first, before you go to him about his speck, you need to get the beam out of your own eye. You need to take out that which is blinding you and keeping you from living a fully God-honoring life. This is what we have been called to. There's a general call that goes out into all the earth. And there's a special call, an inward call, a spiritual call, an effective call that draws us to Jesus Christ. And we are told to make our calling and our election sure. How do we do that? Well, we don't ask for access into heaven so that we can look into the Lamb's Book of Life. But we see, do I bear the family likeness? Now, I'm not expecting us to say, well, yes, God says be holy because I'm holy and I'm holy. And Jesus says, you know, be like me and I'm just like Jesus. No. But do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to represent Him more fully, more faithfully? Do you want people to see in you the love of God? Those who are called want that because they are beloved. And there is a sense, as we come to this second qualification for those to whom Jude is writing. The called, the beloved of God. God so loved the world. Many people, some people, a few people, sadly, more people than should have tried to twist this into saying, well, this love for God, it's not what it seems like. I mean, what do you think of when you read those first words? God so loved the world. That the love of God is universal. And there is a sense in which the love of God is universal. Why would he not love the creation he has made? The cosmos, that's the word. The cosmos, everything that he's made. What did God say when he had finished making the world and everything in it? When he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, giving them dominion over the earth and telling them to fill it and subdue it and to be faithful to him. What did he say? It was all very good. It was perfect. There was no sin in it. There was no taint. There was no flaw. It was perfect. It was good. God was pleased with what he had made. No. It's not a leap. God doesn't change. We all recognize that. I hope we recognize the immutability of God. If God was pleased with his creation when he made it, then all of a sudden he stopped being pleased with his creation and say, you know, I wish I hadn't made it that way. God's not like us. If you've ever done anything, built anything, designed anything, and then you've executed the plan, and then afterwards you go, I wish I'd done this a little differently. You know, I wish I'd tweaked it. We do that all the time because we're fallible, because we can't see how things will end up. But God knows the end from the beginning, and he ordains everything. He's seen it all from all eternity. I find this, you know, just for me, it's hard to concentrate on one thing at a time. You know, this idea of multitasking, we know it doesn't really work. But God thinks of everything all the time. He is all knowledge. He knows everything. So he loved his world that he made. And he made man in his image. And even the most despicable, sinful human being is still made in the image of God. We might not like to think that. We might like to think that, you know, truly wicked human beings were not made in God's image. They were. And there is a sense in which God loves them as his creatures made in his image. And he sustains them. This is something that we've described through the Reformed theology as common grace. God's love to his creatures. It's not a love that saves, but it's a love that should bring to salvation. See, there are people who are going to say in this life, and I've heard them say that they don't know anything about the God of love. They don't know anything about God's love. They haven't seen any love. And they're bitter and they're angry. You know, the sad thing is that one day they're going to know what it is to be cut off from the love of God, really. Not the love of God they didn't recognize in this life, but the true love of God, the eternal love of God. They're going to be cut off from that for all eternity. And we who believe in Jesus Christ, beloved of God, in a salvific sense, that he sent his Son to be our Savior. He gave himself for us. We are going to know nothing but the love of God. I don't want to say there's going to be a separation between God's love and his wrath, because there is no separation in God, but there certainly is going to be a distinction. Hell is going to be the place where the wrath of God is displayed forevermore. And heaven, the dwelling place of God and his redeemed, will be filled with his love forever. And how exactly that happens, anyone who tells you they know isn't telling you the truth. Because we don't know. Because God hasn't revealed it to us, but he has revealed that that's the fact. There is weeping and outer darkness, and then there is light and love and holiness and righteousness in the presence of God for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And those who are beloved in God will recognize that. And then finally, Jude says, and kept. He who began a good work in you, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He who began the good work in you We didn't start it ourselves. It's so important for us to remember that. We didn't start this ourselves. We didn't you know, get the ball rolling and then God helped us keep it going. No, God started the ball rolling. And we don't help him keep it going, but we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're told to be careful to do and to will according to his good purpose. We are to be active. We don't just sit back and say, well, God's keeping me. I've spoken to you several times. I don't want to be too repetitive. But remember the difference between preservation and perseverance. God preserves us. And because he does, we persevere. That is, we keep going. And I still like Dr. Bonson's illustration of this. Strawberries are preserved. Athletes persevere. That's how we remember the difference. You know, strawberries are inert. They don't do anything. You know, mix them up with the sugar, you put them in the jar or the freezer, however you're going to keep them, and they're preserved. It's all something done to the strawberry. But the athlete perseveres. He labors, he works, he practices. He tunes his being for the purpose that he has set himself to, whether it's running or wrestling or whatever the sport may be, baseball or volleyball or basketball, whatever sport one undertakes. The athlete labors in the direction so that he will become, to the best of his ability, that type of sportsman. And we have both these things going on for us as Christians. God is preserving us. We're kept, but we're also to be persevering. We are not simply to sit back and let go and let God. No. We're to be diligent. We're to make every effort. Paul puts this beautifully in his letter to the Romans, verses we are well familiar with, but good to be reminded of in chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This has been called the golden chain of salvation. And we see God at work at it from beginning to end. That which he starts, Paul says in Philippians 1:6. I'm sure he'll bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We are kept. We are preserved. That simply put, means that we have to persevere. Not that our perseverance earns anything, but we persevere because God is preserving us. Let's keep that in order. We respond to the call because God called us. We love God because he first loved us. We are kept for Christ Jesus by God himself, but we keep ourselves for Christ Jesus by walking in his footsteps and listening to his word. There's a couple other keepings in the book of Jude. They're the angels who are kept for judgment. There are the world's people who reject the gospel who are kept also for judgment. Just as God has love for all mankind, so he, in his common grace, doesn't immediately cut off from life those who reject him. No, they are kept. And we should hope that one day we'll see many more come to faith in Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and trust the Savior. And we labor to that end, as Jude is doing as he writes this letter. He wants those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus, to have mercy, peace, and love multiplied to them. And we should look around us and we should see people who also need God's mercy, peace, and love, and pray and act in such a way as it will be multiplied to them. Let's give thanks to God for his holy and inerrant word. Father, we do thank you that you are true. Though every man may be a liar, your words are the words of life because they are the words of Jesus Christ. the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We pray that grace and truth would so impact our souls this day that we are transformed, no longer like those in this world, but more like Jesus. Grant, O Lord, the continuing work of the Spirit to make us fit children in Your family, that we might call You Father and love You with the true love of sons. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.